So whether you turn with me to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, we'll be looking together at verses 9 through 10. I know that next week is Palm Sunday, and I always preach a Palm Sunday message, but I'm not going to be here next week, so I'm going to preach it today. So I don't think the Lord probably cares either way. And this is going to be a little different than what I typically do, so hopefully it'll make sense. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, this morning we thank you that you have given us your Word and help us to try to look at this passage, this Old Testament passage, this prophecy which is fulfilled already, and we see it mentioned four times in the New Testament. We pray, Father, that you would help us to apply this to our lives. We know there are many things on the horizon that if it was just left to us, to be concerned about, we would be worried, but because you are in charge, we're not. Help us just to trust you no matter what, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've called my message this morning, The Coming One World Government and One World Religion. And say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you know, there is going to be a one world government, right? And who's going to be running it? Jesus. And there is going to be a one-world religion. What's that going to be? We're all going to worship Jesus. So, I mean, it is coming. So whatever people come up with between now and then is going to be artificial, and it's not going to last long. There has been, over the years, a recognition on the part of a number of people that there are those living in the world today wanting to see the creation of what has been called a new world order. Anybody heard that expression, new world order? In 1990, George Bush Sr. made a statement where he stated, "Out of these troubled times, our objective, a new world order can emerge. Today, that new world is struggling to be born, a world quite different from the one we have known." So George Bush talked about it. Pope Francis, January 2016, declared in a video that all the world's religions are seeking God or meeting God in different ways, and that ultimately we are all children of God. So you see there the ecumenical church headed by Rome trying to bring all the religions together. There is someone out there called Lord Maitreya. He's called Lord Maitreya the Christ, and he wants to inaugurate the Age of Aquarius. You ever heard of the Age of Aquarius? Which will last 2,500 years. He will create a new brilliant golden civilization based on righteousness and truth as predicted by previous world teacher, the Lord Buddha, 2,500 years ago. Maitreya has not yet come to establish a new religion, nor to create new followers, but to eradicate poverty and injustice and to stop 300 million people from dying every year of starvation. Well, that's a good goal. He has come as the world teacher and will be the teacher for the religious as well as for the atheists. He is a teacher expected by all religions. Christians expect him as the Christ. Buddhists expect him as a Maitreya, Buddha, and Hindu expect him as Kalki Avatar. He is expected as Imam Mahdi by Shia Muslims, as the Messiah by the Jews. He will also see Jesus, who will present himself as the head of the Christian church. Lord Maitreya manifested himself through Jesus 2,000 years ago. He is manifested through many other teachers. He has now come himself without manifesting through another teacher, which he has been doing up to now. And this is all written by some gentleman over in England called Benjamin Creme, C-R-E-M-E. And he is called a British artist and an esoteric philosopher. Esoteric means that he supposedly knows things which only a few elite people know. Now, this stuff is all easy to find. There's books written on it. There's stuff on the internet that you can go look up. That's why I spelt that guy's last name for you. There is someone named Paul McGuire who has written the Babylon Code. And he has said, the UN is not asking permission, but issuing a command that the entire planet will commit to 17 sustainable developmental goals and 169 sustainable developmental targets designed to radically transform our world by 2030. The UN 2030 plan, promoted by the Pope, will advance Agenda 21 on steroids. Anybody heard of Agenda 21? Through a controlled media, the The mispopulations will be told that this is all about saving the environment and ending poverty. But that is not the true agenda of Agenda 21. The true agenda of Agenda 21 is to establish a global government, global economic system, and a global religion. When UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon spoke of a dream of a world of peace and dignity for all, this is no different than when the communists promised the people a workers' paradise. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees the beast, also known as Antichrist, rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, Revelation 13:1. Revelation 13, verses 16 to 17, speaks of having a mark which will allow people to participate in the world economy. Also in Revelation 13, we see another beast coming up out of the earth who promotes the Antichrist agenda and power. This individual is called the false prophet in chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation. Revelation 17 pictures a great harlot, which would be a whore church, a false system of religion, which will bring about a one-world unity, which would be eventually controlled by Antichrist. Depending on how one understands the details of biblical prophecy, there does seem to be a case that can be made that the Bible speaks of a new world order and that the events of today seem to demonstrate that our planet is rapidly moving in that direction. So what does that have to do with today's message? As you know, Patty and I are going to be gone next weekend, so that'll be Palm Sunday. So today, I'm speaking on Palm Sunday, and Jerry or Darren, whoever ends up preaching, will be doing something different, I would imagine. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, I believe we see a new world order, the real new world order, which will have the real one world government and the real one world religion. I already told you what that was. In Zechariah 9 and 10, again, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, we will see the real new world order ruled by a king. This will not be the UN. This will not be the false prophet. This will not be the Antichrist. And this king, and we know him as Jesus Christ, has certain characteristics. So today I've only got one point, but I've got six subpoints. So I don't know if it's going to be any shorter. So, okay, looking at verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. So the first characteristic of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, of Jesus, the coming Christ, is that he is one who fulfills prophecy. He is one who fulfills prophecy. So as you look at this, Zechariah 9:1, rejoice greatly, O daughter, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Now this is an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ entering the city of Jerusalem on what we have come to know as Palm Sunday. Many kings had come through the gates of Jerusalem. Some were good kings, some were kings that were not so good. This king, this Jesus, this miracle worker, the one who was both Son of God and Son of Man, entered the city. He had pretty much completed his earthly ministry. He was entering what has come to be known as Passion Week. In the week to come, he would be involved in a number of activities that would precede his crucifixion as well as his resurrection. The money changers, or the sellers, the people that were misusing the temple, would be chased out of the temple. There would be a fig tree that was without fruit, and this would represent Israel's spiritual condition. This fig tree would be cursed. There would be conflicts with the religious leaders in many occasions. There would be the Garden of Gethsemane experience where Christ would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, but then would say, "Not my will, but thine be done." He would be crucified on a cross. He would be literally and bodily raised from the dead, and his resurrection would occur 7 days after his triumphal entry. There was great excitement on this particular day. Messianic anticipation was high. It was at a fever pitch. People laid their garments on the road ahead of him as an act of homage. Palm branches were being cut down and spread on the road, and people were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all of this pointed to the crowds and the fact that they recognized and accepted Christ's messianic qualifications. We see that in Matthew 21. The word Hosanna means what? Save now. They're crying out, save now. When we look at Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10, we recognize that this passage, at least verse 9 is found in each one of the Gospels. It's found in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. Zechariah 9 was a messianic passage that was fulfilled in all of these Gospels. Verse 9 was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. Okay, as we look at verse 9, we see that verse 9 is different than verse 10. Talks about in verse 9, he's coming on a colt, he's humble, he's just, he's endowed with salvation. But then in verse 10, it changes. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea." That's different than verse 9, okay? There is a gap between verse 9 and verse 10. That gap is called the church age, or some people call it the age of grace, although we have to admit that every age has been an age of grace as far as God is concerned. So he came first time as the suffering servant. He came the second time as the victorious king. Verse 9 is the first coming. Verse 10 is the second coming. The Old Testament reader, just looking at Zechariah chapter 9, didn't pick this up. In fact, the Bible talks in the New Testament, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, about how the church was a mystery to the Old Testament reader and the Old Testament people, because they didn't get that as they looked at their Old Testament scriptures. So the church is actually between verses 9 and 10, because verse 9 occurred when Christ came in Palm Sunday to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 10 occurs in what? Revelation 19. And so what happens between that? Well, you've got the church age. The church age fills the gap. It's often called a parenthesis or an intercalation between the first and the second coming. The king came to his own, and his own received him not. We all know about that. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. He was crucified, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. Another fulfillment of prophecy and part of God's sovereignty and part of his sovereign plan. He ascended to the Father and will return as victorious and conquering king. All of this, again, is in fulfillment of prophecy. The triumphal entry found in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12 is fulfilled and is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Revelation 19 and 20 is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I hope that's clear. The point is that Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is quoted in all four gospel accounts of the triumphal entry. The people embraced him as Messiah at his first coming until he didn't do what they wanted him to do, and he said things that they didn't want him to say. Yet this was all in accordance with biblical prophecy and God's word. Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, and that's quoted to us from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. There is a biblical scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He's no longer alive. He's been dead for years. But he writes this about the triumphal entry. He says, "According to the prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, often called the 70-week prophecy, God told Daniel he would deal with Israel for yet another 70 weeks, which is usually interpreted as 490 years. The prophecy continued that after 69 of these weeks, or 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. It means he would be rejected and crucified. The prophecy was to start on March 14th, 445 BC. Mr. Anderson suggests that if one begins counting forward from that day, he discovers that the 483 years, which equals 173,880 days, runs out on April 6, AD 32. It was on this exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and although welcomed by the masses, was officially rejected by Israel's leaders. And actually, he was received by the masses, but by the end of the week, the masses weren't happy with him anymore. That's why they were screaming for his crucifixion. Christ is the King. Amen? Amen. There is a new world order coming. He will be running it. And he will be running it in accordance with biblical prophecy. This has all been predicted. He is a king who fulfills prophecy. In Matthew 16, verse 21, the Bible says that Christ was killed and raised on the third day. And Acts chapter 1, verse 18, said Christ would ascend, and when he ascended, the Holy Spirit would come to the church. And so we recognize that these things have happened. Secondly, he is a king who is just. He is a king who is righteousness. Looking again at verse 9, it says, he is just and endowed with salvation. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 to 44. I want to read that to you. This is one of the accounts of the triumphal entry. When he approached Jerusalem, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So we have to recognize that Messiah had come. Jesus had approached the city of Jerusalem. The people initially responded with joy and enthusiasm. They praised God for the miracles that they had seen. Of course, some of the Pharisees objected. They said, no, wait a minute. Well, don't say stuff like that about him. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Christ replied, look, if my disciples are silenced, then these very rocks in the road here will cry out. Then as he came upon the city and he looked at it, he recognized and he was aware of what would happen to the city, and he looked at it and he wept. He knew what was coming. All these people were so happy to see him. They would all turn on him for the most part, and by the end of the week, they would be howling for his head, and they would be screaming, crucify him, crucify him. In response to their rejection, Israel would be judged by God. Jerusalem would be leveled in AD 70 by Roman armies, and thousands, perhaps even millions of Jews would die. Judgment would come because of the sin of rejecting their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord. And as we look at Luke 19, verse 41, we see that he wept. He was a righteous, just judge. Sin had to be paid for. If they said no to him as he really was, not as they wanted him to be, he would deal with them as their judge. But as you can see, he was a weeping judge. He was a compassionate judge. If people, and that includes us, will not receive Christ as Savior, they will have to cope with him as judge. He is a just, and he is a righteous judge, to be sure, but he is a judge nonetheless. Verse 42, they did not know the things that made for peace. They didn't realize what they were doing. They were saying no to their Messiah. They were saying no to the second person of the Trinity. Verse 44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't get it. They didn't know that this was the time that Jesus was coming back. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he came to his own, and his own received his not. The Jews rejected their Messiah. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 to 11, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? This is an Old Testament exhortation for Israel to turn from its sin. And Ezekiel ministered during a time when Israel was in sin, even though they were in captivity. Israel had so many miracles. They had so many opportunities. They had so much revelation, and yet they still said no. We can't say that Jesus wasn't fair to them. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is a righteous judge. The Lord is a just judge. Everyone will be treated. Everyone will be treated fairly, whether it's the first advent or the second advent. You know, if Jesus really wanted to be fair, we could all be in hell. But he's more than fair. He's compassionate and he's kind. There is a story about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved grew up to be a lawless man, and one day stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life, and he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. One day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace, I was a savior and I would have forgiven you, but today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. There is a one world government and there is a one world religion coming, and it will be ruled by a king. It will be ruled by a king who fulfills prophecy. It will be ruled by a king who is just, and he will also be a king who brings salvation. That's point number three. This king brings salvation. He is endowed with salvation. This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In verse 9, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we recognize that this actually comes from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, I believe. And the word Hosanna means save now. They wanted their Messiah, they wanted their anointed one to deliver them from their oppression. Psalm chapter 118, verses 25 to 26. This time I'll read both verses. It says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. That's interesting. We all want prosperity, right? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. John MacArthur puts it this way. The people wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah who would come in great military power to throw off the brutal yoke of Rome and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness, where God's chosen people would have special favor. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for men. The Jews, for the most part, missed the point. They did not see themselves as depraved sinners. Rather, they saw themselves as essentially righteous people who needed physical deliverance from their problems. They had certain needs that they wanted met, right? We all have needs, right? When these needs were not met, they became angry. Those voices who cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were screaming, "Crucify him," by the end of the week. Again, I'm quoting MacArthur. "The multitudes knew who Jesus was, but they did not understand or truly believe what they knew. They were right in their belief that he was the Messiah, the Son of David, and he had come in the name of the Lord. But they were wrong in their belief about the sort of deliverer he was. They knew he was a king, but they did not understand the nature of his kingship or his kingdom. They did not realize any more than Pilate that the kingdom he came then to bring was not of this world. That is why, when it dawned on them a few days later that Jesus had not come to deliver them from the Romans, they turned against him. When they clamored before Pilate for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus, they shouted, in effect, the words Jesus had predicted in the parable of the nobleman, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' The people wanted Jesus on their own terms, and they would not bow to a king who was not of their own liking, even though he were the Son of God. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not their cherished sins or their hypocritical superficial religion. But he would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on his. He was not a Messiah who came to offer a panacea of external peace in the world, but to offer the infinitely greater blessing of internal peace with God. Many people are open to Jesus who think that he will give them wealth, health, success, happiness, and other worldly things they want. Do you ever notice that people seem to really stress that? Like the multitudes at the triumphal entry, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy their selfish desires. But like the same multitude, a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as expected. When his word confronts them with their sin and their need of a Savior, they curse him and turn away. And you know, there will be a day when Israel will receive their Messiah, and they'll receive their Messiah on Messiah's terms. The first time they rejected and crucified him, the second time they will repent and receive him. As it says in the book of Zechariah, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for one as one mourns for an only son. So there will be a day when the nation of Israel will receive their Messiah. Now in Zechariah chapter 13, it talks about how one-third of the Jews living at that time will receive Christ, and the other two-thirds will be taken away under judgments. There will be a remnant that will believe in Jesus as Messiah. As I said, he will save one-third of the Jews from their sin. And he will save them plus whatever Gentiles are also living during that time. We're talking, I believe, there of the tribulation period. So whatever Jews and whatever Gentiles are alive and receive Christ at his second coming, they will be saved and they will go into the millennial kingdom. They will certainly be saved from their eternal condemnation, but as they go into the millennial kingdom, they will also be saved from many of the problems that we see existing in our world today, as Christ will be ruling the world at that time. And it will be a marvelous time, the millennial kingdom. Only believers will go into the millennial kingdom. Christ will be king, and it will be wonderful. Now, as I understand it, reading from the book of Revelation, as Christ will come, he will take over. He will come back in Revelation 19. The wicked will be judged. They'll go into the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years after that. And then Satan will be unleashed again. He will be bound and put into the abyss, but then will be allowed to come out. And he will lead a rebellion, because there will be people born during the millennial kingdom who won't get saved. And this is for 1,000 years, so this will be a lot of people. There'll be one last rebellion. Again, you see this in the book of Revelation. That will be immediately crushed. And then you go into new heavens and the new earth, which is Revelation 21 and 22. And so, I would encourage you on your own to read chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, and you see how it all fits together. Now, MacArthur has, in the MacArthur Study Bible, on page 1032, I don't know if you've got the page number, but I'll just tell you, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, where you'll find it is around Isaiah 65, verses 8 to 10, and there is a whole page related to the millennial kingdom, and talking about what the millennial kingdom will be like. And he gets that from Thomas Nelson. It comes from the Thomas Nelson Bible Encyclopedia. But there's a lot of scripture, particularly in the book of Isaiah, that relates to what many believe is the millennial kingdom, God's and Israel's future kingdom. Ultimately, God will save Israel from sin, plus he will give Israel and its kingdom all the blessings that go along with it. I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Actually, there's so many verses, I've actually not read to you some of them because they would just take too long. And sometimes you don't realize how long it's taken until you actually do it and you're up there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's a wonderful verse. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee in this room will bow. All Christians will bow. All those who are not Christians who are being judged will bow, but every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, the coming one world government and one world religion will be ruled by a king. Will be ruled by a king who fulfills prophecy, who is just, who brings salvation, and who, number four, is humble. Again, going back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He is humble and mounted on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Conquerors typically rode in on white horses. I guess Alexander the Great rode around on a white horse. Jesus came into the city on a baby donkey. He came as a suffering servant. And we remember Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about Christ as a suffering servant. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. These are expressions of humility, riding on baby donkeys, coming in on a suffering, or being a suffering servant, and being a Lamb of God. That's all denotes humility. All of this points to the humility of Christ. He had not come to conquer, to reign, not at his first coming, not at his triumphal entry, but he would do so later in Revelation 19. And that is yet future, even from their time as well as ours. As we said, conquerors came on horses, often white horses. Christ came in on a baby donkey. There was no attitude of triumph. Instead, we see an attitude of sadness, as we've already seen in Luke 19, of weeping, of humility, looking out over his city, looking out over the city of peace, that's a name for Jerusalem, looking out over his covenant people, and he wept because he knew what was coming and the judgment that was coming upon them for the rejection of himself. About 35 to 40 years down the road, Roman armies, led by Titus, would destroy the city of Jerusalem, and that would be the punishment that would come upon Israel for rejecting their own Messiah. He had come to his own. His own had received him not. Matthew 12 talks about that the leaders of Jerusalem had attributed Christ's miracles to the power of the devil, and soon he would be beaten. Soon he would be scourged. Soon he would be mocked. Soon he would be spit upon. Soon he would be nailed on the cross, and he would satisfy God's judgment against sin for all those who would believe. Those who were rejoicing at his arrival now would be demanding his crucifixion later. I'm going to have you turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read to you verses 5 and 6. Actually, all the way to 7, verses 5 to 7. Again, talking about Christ. This is the suffering servant. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And we recognize that's the kind of Savior we had, a Savior of humility, who deliberately chose to humble himself so that he could pay the price for our sin. And you know, he really didn't have to do that. He could have basically said, you guys are done, you're going to judgment, and that's it. But he, because he's a God of love, he intervened on our behalf. There is something at what's called the Passover feast that is called the Cup of Elijah. Anybody ever heard of the Cup of Elijah? I think you have, but I'll read it to you because it's probably been a while. One cup is reserved for the prophet Elijah. God promised to send him to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. We have a cup for Elijah in case he should visit her home this Passover. But someone already came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. John came and baptized people at the Jordan River. One day he saw Jesus coming and testified about him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's plan was to redeem us, was again through a sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb. Just as the Jewish people in Egypt applied the blood of a spotless lamb to our doors, so too each one of us must apply the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, to the doors of our hearts. Each one of us needs to accept the Messiah, Jesus, as the lamb who shed his blood so that God can pass over our sins and we can pass over from death to eternal life. Then the Lord will take us by the hand and walk with us through the wilderness of this world and lead us to the New Jerusalem, where we will live forever and ever. It feels like a wild world sometimes, doesn't it? Christ had come to be the Lamb. He had come to be the Passover Lamb of God who would take away our sin if we would but repent and believe. He was a humble king. And number five, he is a king who brings peace. He is a king who brings peace. Look at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. Peace to the nations. So we've come now to a verse that is a prediction of Christ's second coming. We've jumped from the first coming in verse 9 to the second coming in verse 10. Now, if you look at verse 10, we realize verse 10 hasn't happened yet, has it? You know? The weapons of war have not been destroyed. Christ has not come to speak peace to the nations. He didn't necessarily come to bring peace. In Matthew chapter 10, in his first coming, he said, I do not come to bring peace, but I bring a sword. A man's household will be divided, one against the other. One will believe the gospel, the other won't. That will cause division. Christ came actually at his first coming to bring division. He did not necessarily come to bring peace. He came to bring the gospel, and there would be some that would receive it, and there are some that won't. And what that would mean is that would cause division among people and between people. During his first coming, he came to bring the gospel. He came to be the sacrifice that would pay for the sins of all people who would believe. The gospel message is a message that causes conflict. Amen? Some of you have experienced that in your own households with people that you love. Some believe, other people don't. And the ones that don't often get mad at the ones who do. Conflict occurs in families, homes, work, society, all over the gospel. Christ did not bring peace with God, or Christ does bring peace with God, but not necessarily peace with other people. Sometimes he brings conflict. Having said all that, there is a peace that Christ does bring to those who trust in him, who believe in him. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God if we're believing in Christ. God is no longer our judge. He is no longer our enemy. John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There are times when we need to look at a verse like that. My peace I give to you, not peace as the world gives, but as I give to you. Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be fearful. Sometimes we need to remember that. Philippians 4:7, and let the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension guard you, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There may not be any peace in society, and boy, we can see that on TV every day, nor on the world scene, we can see that as well, but we can have peace with God and peace in our hearts and hopefully peace in the church. There will be a day when there will be peace in society. There will be peace in the world scene. Now, here in verse 10 talks about the cutting off of the chariot and of the horse and the bow of war being cut off. That day is yet future. And that means that the weapons of war will be eliminated. There won't be any war. But as long as Christ tarries, there's going to be war. And peace treaties, it is said, are only put in place to allow people to recover and to rearm. That's basically why you have peace treaties, because they're always broken. Every peace treaty has always been broken, pretty much, eventually. The Bible says that Christ will rule. We'll rule a kingdom, a millennial kingdom, with a rod of iron. You see this in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 2, verse 9. You see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27. This is the only way that there's going to be peace in the world. It'll be with Jesus ruling it. Zechariah 9:10, he will speak peace to the nations. He didn't do that the first time, but now during the second coming, he will do it. He will be bringing in a new world order that will be far superior to any other new world order established by any one world government or any one world religion. He is a king, the king, who fulfills prophecy, who is just, who brings salvation, who is humble, who brings peace, and finally, last one, has dominion. He is a king who has dominion. What does that mean? He means he's large and in charge, if you want to coin it might be an American expression. Maybe it's somebody else's expression. I don't know. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will rule from Jerusalem, and he will be in charge of the whole planet. Christ will rule the world, Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Philippians chapter 2, again, verses 8 to 11, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will rule, and it will be great. There is a one world government coming. There is a one world religion coming. I'm not referring to anything created by man. I think that we will have something created by man. But it's not going to be very good. It's not going to last very long. And it's not going to end well. It's going to be judged and taken down. The one world government set up by man, I think Antichrist will do that. And I think we see movements. Now, let me explain something to you. And maybe you already know this because you guys follow the news pretty much. But people don't like Donald Trump. Okay? You may have picked up on that. All right? There may be some things about Donald Trump that makes him a little bit unlikable at times. The tweeting probably does get a little out of hand. But one of the main reasons they don't like him is he's messing up the New World Order. There are global powers that are above national powers that want to bring the world together. And a strong America prevents that from happening. So when Donald Trump says, I'm going to make America great again, that goes against everything these globalists want. Go look this up. You'll find it on the internet. There's lots of discussion about it. And so what's happening is there's people operating behind the scenes, people like George Soros, other individuals, and you can find all kinds of documentation. They want to set up a one-world government. Donald Trump is saying, hey, I want America to be great. And they're saying, well, wait, that kind of messes up our plan. So that's why they're doing everything they can to bring him down. And I think we're going to see that the Mueller investigation is probably going to fall short of what they hoped. In fact, I read something today that they think they're going to be indicting Hillary and Bill and Obama and a whole bunch of people very soon. Now, that would be very interesting, and I know I'm getting into political things here for just a moment. I think that would be great. I really would like that. But we'll see if that actually happens. But all this stuff, this global government, eventually Trump's going to be off the scene one way or the other. And I think the globalists are kind of pushed their agenda, and all Trump's going to do is maybe delay it for a while. And when that happens, there will be a continued push for a one-world government. And you see the things going on with religions. Mainly keep an eye on the Catholic Church. They are trying very hard to bring everybody together, trying to get everybody back into the Mother Church. That's what Robert Schuller said. We've got to get back to the Mother Church, and that's always been the Catholic Church. And so you see all this stuff going on. You look at the book of Revelation, and I interpret that literally in most places. Some places you might have to look at whether or not there's some symbolic language being used. But when I see a false prophet and when I see an Antichrist mentioned, I think those are real people. And they're going to be alive and well. And some people think they're alive now. That's hard to know. But there will be a one-world religion. Everybody's going to find a way to get together because they're going to say, this is the only way we can save the world. Not realizing that what they're doing is they're rising up in rebellion against the true king, the true God of the universe, and they're going to be brought down. And there will be a one-world government. Again, not anything created by man. They'll set something up, but it won't last long, and it won't end well. 3.5 years, I think, is actually what the Bible says. I'm talking about the real one world government, and that's about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will rule in fulfillment of prophecy as a just and a righteous king, one who brings about and has brought about salvation, one who is humble, one who brings peace eventually to the world, and one finally who has dominion from sea the shining sea. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this, and we covered a lot of ground very quickly and hope some of it was comprehensible. And Lord, we just pray that whatever happens in the world around us, and we know there's a lot of things according to your word that could happen and will happen, and help us not to be worried about this. Help us to just relax and to trust in you, and to trust in you for our daily bread and for our immediate needs, and to do what we can just to share the gospel, because that's the only escape from the world around us and the things that are going on. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.